this morning to start the morning with a video of some of the people that got baptized just a few weeks ago. And it's always a very powerful time. And baptism is a person who's ready to leave their old way of life and sin and to follow Jesus Christ as a new person, a person who knows that they need to be transformed by the power of the Spirit to live a different kind of life. And so that's kind of what you're seeing, some pictures of that going on there. And just in case Tracy had put in there that thing about when I kind of got excited about Jorgen's superhero bathing suit. It's just because in the baptism, I was talking about how baptism is kind of like a phone booth. You know, where Clark Kent enters into the phone booth and then comes out, superhero! And, you know, because he now is not just an ordinary guy, but he's somebody that is overcoming the pull of sin and taking flight in the spirit to help save people and rescue people from the tyranny of evil. And that's what Christians are. So we're kind of called to be super men and super girls. And so it was just neat that he happened to be wearing those. All right, we're going to be in Matthew, and we're in this morning's story that's kind of neat. She put the beginning. Doesn't matter. There were some up there young, some up there a little older, but it was all a beginning for them. And this morning, we're looking at the story of Jesus' ministry begins. And so that's pretty cool because Jesus' story is the upper story that becomes part of our story. And if we could get, I think the lights aren't on all the way in the back. I can't quite see you. And I got these spotlights in my eyes. So if we could get the lights out there brighter, if they're not, maybe it's my eyesight. But anyway, you're a good looking group. So I just love seeing you. So and you can be opening up to Matthew chapter 3. And so this morning, what I thought, it's kind of neat, but a little parallel. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 3 about Jesus' baptism, and chapter 4 about his being led by the Spirit and tempted by the devil. And then we're going to go to John chapter 3 and look how we too are born again and in the Spirit. And then John chapter 4 where we, like Jesus, are led to become worshipers of him. So let's pray and jump into it. So our Father in heaven, we love you so much and thank you that we got to enter into your presence through worship. And Lord, we are reminded that we are a family and that we celebrate the beginnings of each person when they come in faith to trust you. And we pray, Jesus, your Spirit will open up our hearts and minds to the things you're trying to speak to us from your word. Let us know how deeply you care for us that you came to be with us, but you also came with purpose. Help us understand that and enter into it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So first thing, Jesus was baptized in the Spirit into sonship. And I don't know if that's a real word or not, but basically, Jesus, who last week we learned is the Word, which means he's God. Jesus is the light, which is Jesus or God's revelation that brings life. And this is all from John chapter 1 last week. And Jesus is the Son of God. And that is one of the purposes he's come, is to help bring us into a family. And so Jesus was baptized in the Spirit into sonship because that's where something happened different. That was different than any baptism before this moment. So hopefully you've had a chance to get to John chapter 3. And so there's something different when Jesus gets baptized than when John the Baptist was baptizing with water. And so if you were to read the whole chapter 3, you discover there's John the Baptist, who was this kind of wild man. I mean, you know, he wore camel hair. He ate locusts, you know, which is like grasshoppers and honey, and he lived in the desert, but he came into Judea area to baptize people for the repentance of sins. And so he was, man, you just kind of picture like a street corner preacher, you know, those guys like, whoa, kind of intense, you know, and it's kind of like you're a little scary. And Jesus comes to him to be baptized. But if we've learned, like last week, that Jesus was God in the flesh, why would Jesus need to be baptized if he had no sin? And I think there's three things going on here in this first section that I want us to see. And the first is Jesus identifies with us. He is one of us. So look at Matthew chapter 3, verses 13, and we'll read 13 through 15. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Jesus has an identification with us through the baptism. And it's Jesus wanting us to know he too is flesh and blood, and he understands. He is coming to us. Real feet stepped into the Jordan, just like in the pictures of this baptism you saw this morning, and his clothes got wet and his hair got wet. He was a real human being, not half human, fully man and fully God. And he came to identify with us. But there's another reason Jesus was getting baptized. And we see this in verse 16. And when Jesus, John consented, and then in verse 16, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were open to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. You see, John's baptism was a baptism of water. It's symbolic of the washing away of our sins. That's something only God can do. Like we're like, you know, a cup, you know, you put it in the water with soap and you wash off the scum and all that makes it dirty and unholy. But Jesus was bringing the Holy Spirit into his baptism. It's not enough to be clean. It's not enough to be emptied of what makes us dirty. But we need to be filled. Do you know what baptism means? Literally, it just means to dip, to submerge, a vessel that is submerged. So first, we need the water baptism that cleanses us. But then we need another baptism that fills us with his Spirit. Matter of fact, just before this, John gives testimony in 3:11. He says, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry." By the way, in the Jewish culture, it was servants who untied the sandals to remove them from the feet and wash their feet before the meal was served. John's even taking that a step deeper. He's going, "I'm not even worthy to carry this guy's sandals when he shows up, let alone undo the straps." That's why John was hesitant. This is the Son of God. This is the Messiah that God was sending. And so all of a sudden, when he's baptizing, it rocked his world. It made no sense. But he trusted Jesus. And it finishes with saying this. He, talking about Jesus, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So there is a purification, but there is also a Holy Spirit. And this was different than John's baptism, which brought us forgiveness in the eyes of God, but still left us empty vessels, right? Did you notice back in verse 16 what it said about the Spirit? And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. this is something that's radical in the New Testament, is that the people that sometimes were empowered in the Old Testament were empowered for very specific things, but the Holy Spirit came to stay upon Jesus Christ. So when Jesus baptizes us, the Holy Spirit comes to make his home in us, not just for the moment, but forever. How cool is that? That is just so cool. But there's a third thing that Jesus' baptism does that is unique and intimate. God said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Jesus' baptism brings us into a relationship with the Father. This is one of those rare times where you see the Trinity. It's not too often you see all three persons of the Trinity show up together. We tend to see them one by one, but here, there's Jesus standing there. We see the Holy Spirit come tangibly, visibly, come upon him like a dove, and then we hear the Father's words from heaven, "This is my Son, my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." I love this because Jesus is not yet fed 5,000 people. He's not casted out any demons. He's not walked on water. He's not healed a blind man, made a lame man walk. He's done no healings, miracles, signs, nothing. And he hears from heaven, "This is my Son, my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased." That's what it is for you and me when we enter in Jesus' baptism. We have the Father who loves us. Not because of obeying all the rules, not because you've been a super awesome citizen of Wisconsin or the nation or to the world. It's just because you're saying, "I put my trust in you." Amen? So Jesus is one of us. He knows what it's like to be human. Jesus is going to introduce us to the Holy Spirit. Jesus will bring us into relationship with the Father who's going to speak, "You are my beloved." That's why when I do baptism, I try to remember to tell that person, "beloved son" or "beloved daughter," because that's what they are in God's eyes. It's not just words. So Jesus was baptized in the Spirit and brings us into that ourselves when we put our faith in him. Another thing we see in the beginning of Jesus' ministry, you notice this is the who. There's who is he? We're still looking at who he is. This is the launching of Jesus through the baptism into his ministry that he's about to start. Up to this time, he has not brought the kingdom. Up to this time, he's not introduced the Father or the Spirit. This is the beginning. And we learn that he took on flesh and blood to be one of us. But you may be thinking, that's one thing. He's God and man, I get it. But I'm not God. And the temptations and the challenges I face are hard for me. And he probably doesn't know what that's even really like, being perfect. You know, I mean, he never was tempted to break the speed limit because he's late for work, or stop at the bar because it was a rough week, or, you know, look at a woman the wrong way, or watch the wrong channel, or whatever. It's like wrong. What's the very next thing that happens with Jesus after his baptism? Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." I think the devil must have been at Jesus' baptism because he knew, okay, this has never happened before. I don't mind so much people walking around all forgiven, but the Spirit showed up and the Father showed up and it's like, we got to stop this right now. And so, but it was interesting, the Holy Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Because there's a deeper thing that needs to happen is an identification God wants to have with the things that we ourselves are tempted with. Who is the devil? Well, the devil used to be one of the great angels in heaven who in his pride wanted to exalt himself in his own eyes and fell and was kicked out. But the definition of devil comes from the word diabolos, which comes from the word, the verb to divide. So what's the devil's mission? Dividing. Divide and conquer. Right. The devil, Satan, is all about killing and destroying and stealing away anything we have that's good with God. Jesus came that we might have life and have it abundantly. Two different mission statements. And so you need to know that Satan is not a myth. He's a very real being who wants to divide us from God and from one another. And there's a lot riding on this story in this part of Jesus entering into ministry, because Adam failed in his meeting in the garden. When Satan showed up in the garden, Adam and Eve failed as human beings. And do you know they didn't have the sin DNA yet? They were perfect human beings without the divine spark, but they didn't have what's called the sin nature, this bent towards, this DNA towards sin, to making wrong choices and failing. But they could not defeat Satan in his temptations. Satan, the devil, succeeded in dividing Adam from God. And so everything is riding on this encounter, because Jesus is, like the Bible calls him, a second Adam. This time, it's fully God, fully man showing up. He was not born with that sin nature, so will he, in perfect obedience, trust his Father when encountering the devil? So Jesus is led in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, and he's fasting during this time. And fasting is, you know, it just reminds us when we fast that we are totally dependent. We are hungry for God, that really everything we have is only because of him. Fasting is also a discipline and an act of worship. So Jesus was going into the wilderness to intensify his heart, his thoughts, his spirit on his Father in heaven. So fasting, and that's why our church, New Crossing Church, in the beginning of the year, all the church members take a time of fasting for this very purpose, to remind ourselves that everything we have, who we are, is because of the goodness of God. And also to be asking questions, what are you doing? What do we need to know? Speak to us. And when I was in England this summer for my father's funeral, Jill and I went to a museum. And in this museum, there was arts and sculptures, and there was one section that had stained glass windows. And one of the displays was of three windows put in front of, I mean, that came from a church from the 1700s. And it was pictures of the temptations of Jesus. And there was one that I thought was really cool. And actually, I didn't realize this was one of the temptations of Jesus. So if we have that, kill the lights real quick up here. So there's Satan. And first of all, I thought he wore a red suit and had a pitchfork, but I guess he wears a green suit. And a snake's coming out of his head, and he's got wings on his butt. And I guess that's because he's a fallen angel. You know, he doesn't get to have them on the shoulder blades anymore. I'm not sure. But do you see? Did you know this was one of the temptations? Jesus, come play volleyball with me. No, it would not please the Father. And I guess it's not a volleyball, but it kind of looks like it. So, you know, it must be the... it must be the stones that Satan is holding, saying, turn these into bread. I know you're hungry, dude. So anyway, and that's on now my phone screen, because I just thought that's such a cool picture. Sorry, I kind of got carried away there. So let's read about the first temptation. And after fasting, verse 2 of chapter 4, after fasting 40 days and nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, A man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Did you catch that? In this first temptation, the tempter is questioning Jesus' relationship with God. He's bringing into question, what if you are the Son of God? This first temptation has to do with provision and satisfaction. Do you trust God to meet your needs? If you really are, and you know, that's how Satan comes at you. He just doesn't plunk, you know, stones in front of you. He brings you to a questioning heart. Does God care enough? Will he provide for me? Do I believe he wants me to have a satisfaction in my soul? He may not give us everything we want, but do you know that's why Jesus said, man shall not live but by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. This is what feeds our souls, is the words of God in the scriptures and the whispers of the Spirit when we pray. And Jesus knew that's what his soul longed for most. And we all have this insatiable hunger that never can be met by God. You will pursue satisfaction all the days of your life until the grave if you're not being satisfied on God himself. So there's that temptation. Well, God, Jesus, if you really are the Son, do you ever think about that? That it begins a lot of times with your identity, your relationship with God that comes in question, that makes you kind of then do the thing that, you know, that he knows will kind of make you self-sufficient, rely on yourself, seek your hunger, your stomach. You will pursue hungers in life that will lead you away. But Jesus wins that one. And so then we go, and so ask yourself, is my identity as a son or daughter in question here? And can I trust that I am precious to him? Matter of fact, just in the MP3 prayer times this week, the regional pastors get together, and one of the pastors used a parable that Jesus told in Luke 11 about this obnoxious, inconsiderate neighbor who pounds on the door of another neighbor because he needs bread. You know, it's kind of interesting, bread. And he was just saying how they're in a place of need as a church, and maybe he needs to pray like that neighbor. But if you read the parable, you discover the neighbor that provides the bread is a father. And he is in bed at night, at midnight, with his children. And it's a parable of contrast. It's, are you this neighbor with shameless audacity trying to pressure and twist God's arm into satisfying you because he doesn't want to be bothered by you? You're like a knock in the midnight. Go away, the neighbor says at first. I'm in bed with my children. Or are you the children laying next to the father? Then all you have to do is turn over. Dad, can I have a drink of water? I had to work myself through that. I, too, have been in that place where it's like, you know, God doesn't want to meet needs. He doesn't want to give me a satisfaction of life unless I really hound him and just obnoxious. Is that the relationship God wants with you? No. You're his child. He wants to hear your needs and take care of the hungers. So how do you see yourself? How do you see yourself? Then comes the second temptation in verse 5 through 7. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. And on their hands, by the way, do you notice Satan knows scripture pretty good? Kind of says, boy, I need to learn it too, I guess, if he's going to be using it. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Did you catch that? It starts off again. The devil brings in a question, Jesus' relationship with his Father. So there is not only provision and satisfaction, but this time, a lot of times the devil comes at us with a question of our position and favor among God and people. And so we forever striving. See, he wanted to stand on the temple, and if Jesus jumped off, and the temple was where all the people were. So there they are. I mean, I wonder if anyone looked up going, whoa. There's a guy standing up there with a other guy in a green suit and snakes coming out of his head. And so if Jesus came down and just lightly touched down and not hurt nor break anything, everyone would go, whoa, you're amazing, you're awesome, what's your name? And don't we go through life trying to get, you know, favor and position, you know, with people, and so we do things, you know, that we probably know aren't right, you know, kind of gnaws at our heart. But again, Jesus will not let his relationship with God come into question, because Jesus is like, if you're the Son of God, do this, right? There's a lot of things that we can learn from these temptations, but for time's sake, let me move on to the third one. So ask yourself, what in life, because you are not secure as a son or daughter, that you're doing in life that maybe isn't so smart, you know, or maybe it kind of like feels like compromising, or maybe you're hurting someone just because you're afraid of what they might think about you, you know, and so we do all kinds of crazy things to be awesome in the eyes of other people, and there's this pride in us, wanting this goodness and this greatness, and Satan, if he can mess with your significance and make you feel like nothing, man, we do stuff to make ourselves feel better about ourselves, don't you? Aren't there things in life you do to make yourself feel better about who you are because you recognize, man, I blow it, and so I got to compensate, you know, on that great cosmic scale of right and wrongs. But the last one, the third temptation, has to do with purpose and power. And so it goes on in verse 8. Again, the devil took him, Jesus, to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. By the way, Satan had the right to put all the nations under the authority and power of Jesus. But did you notice this time he didn't bring into question his identity? If you are the Son of God. This time it's missing. Because Satan knows that if God is in focus, Father's in focus at all, as he begins to tempt you with having a purpose in life, accomplishing great things, that you can't be thinking about God. And so he doesn't want Jesus thinking about his sonship, because then he knows Jesus is going to be thinking, well, I'm here to submit to my Father's will and do all that he wants. So he's like, Jesus. And it seems like maybe Satan knew Jesus' purpose, because this temptation has a lot to do with purpose and authority and power. And he knew Jesus was coming to save the world. It had been prophesied many times in the Old Testament. So Satan's kind of like, I can help you get there faster. We don't have to do the painful, slow cross journey thing, you taking all that time with 12 bozos. Let's just speed this up. It's happening right now, today, this moment. All you got to do, worship me. How often does that happen? Let's take the easy road to get things done. God's way, slowing you up, feels like a roadblock. You can get from A to B. You don't need to go from A to Z to Y to M to N, T, S, and then get to B. We'll just go straight there. So your journey, feeling like it's taking a little longer than you wanted, but Jesus knew this was the only way, because any other way meant the worshiping of Satan. So he says to them, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. So Satan left him. So Jesus went into the wilderness to be a worshiper in spirit and truth. Close with this story. I think purpose is more important than we realize. I think we don't realize how much in the deepest places we want a life that's significant. And a couple weeks ago, I was invited to a meeting at a house, and there was four or five of us, and a young lady, 20 years old, beautiful young lady, has stage 4 cancer. And she, for some strange reason, was there at this family's house, kind of last minute staying there. And so they asked it, man, you got the pastors there, you know, would you pray for her? I'm like, of course. And so while the pastors are praying, and there's prayers for healing, of course, you know. But when I look at her, you know what I see? Fear. And so I'm thinking, okay. Because one of the things, when you pray for someone, just ask God to help you know how to pray. Don't assume anything. And so God just showed me there's fear in her. And it's like, well, my first thought, well, of course, she fears death, so I need to pray against the fear of death. But because of the long years of walk and not trusting Craig's thoughts, I did a very wise thing. I prayed again. What's this fear about? And you know what surprised me? As I felt like the Spirit was saying to my heart, purpose. So, the Lord was just speaking to my heart that she feared having no purpose in life before she dies from this cancer, which was in question anyway if that's going to happen. So, but I paused and said to this beautiful young lady, I see you have a lot of fear. Can I ask you, and this is after there's been a long time of prayers, do you fear that you have no purpose? Tears. She starts crying. She's like, yeah, I feel like I'm going to die and have had no purpose in life. Is that God? If you put your life in his hands and trust him, will you not have a life of any purpose or significance? Of course not. Ephesians 2:10 tells us otherwise. And so I don't know her days. I'm not God. And I pray too for her healing. But she needed to know that you could live just one day in the will of God and have had kingdom-shaking purposes. It doesn't take 80 years, 50 years, it could take a year. And you know what? God's in control of life and death. And so whether short or long, if we don't sell our souls to the devil, we will have a life of great purpose because he won't let one day fall short. Amen. So Jesus knows what it's to be, what it's like to be tempted. And the main takeaway in this is not, hey, we need to model ourselves like Jesus. We hear the story, so I got to be like Jesus to be able to resist the devil when he comes to tempt me. That's not the main point of this. Is Jesus a role model? Yes. Do you know what the main point is? That we need Jesus himself, not Jesus to be a role model. We need Jesus to do what no one has ever been able to do before in the history of mankind. You need Jesus. Third this morning is, now turn to John. Now we go to John 3. I got through that story. I was afraid I wouldn't get through it without a lot of tears. So, don't you, when you see someone beautiful and you see Satan doing a number on their thoughts and life, doesn't it wrench your heart? God is so awesome the way he comes to save. So, third point is, we are born again of the Spirit as children of God. We are born again of the Spirit as children of God. So let's read the passage, John 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees, which is, the Pharisees came to get a rep as really extreme legalist, and they were powerful leaders in the church systems, the temple, and they were all about, interpreting of the scripture, how to live it out, and what rules we need to add to make that happen. And there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, verse 1, a ruler of the Jews. This This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" It's interesting. Jesus was using a play on words in verse 3 when he said, "You must be born again." Do you know the Greek word for again is also translated above? And so Jesus was, you know, he took it at a lower story level. How can I enter my mother's womb and be born again? And Jesus is saying, you got to be born from above by the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him in verse 4, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." When it says flesh gives birth to flesh, meaning it is impossible for us to rebirth ourselves. We cannot make ourselves new again because our flesh is corrupted. It's not perfect. How can we then become the person, the man and woman God wants us to be? It's not like Nicodemus thought, because Nicodemus could see Jesus was a lot more than just teaching of words. He had authority. He had power. He could see there was something radically unique with this man. Now, he was too embarrassed because, again, remember the favor thing? You know, the one of being in favor, the eyes of people position, one of the temptations. Where is Nicodemus? At what time of day was he coming to meet Jesus, did it say? Nighttime. So Satan had already done a number on, you know, tempted him already out of a boldness to pursue God. I like how the story ends with Nicodemus because he's there when Jesus is crucified. So that's cool. But the point Jesus is making is to Nicodemus, who was one that understood, taught, and lived the rules, is it's not about what you do. It's about who you trust. Catch that? It's not about the rules. It's about the relationship. It's not about religion. It's about Jesus Christ. And you put your trust in him, that's what brings this transformation. And it was hard for Nick. Actually, he's called Nick at Night. that's kind of his modern day name, Nick at Night. but it was hard for him to grasp this idea that to be born again, you have to believe in Jesus Christ. But he went away and wrestled with it. And so the rules won't bring us into obedience. But do you know obedience matters? I am not, as the pastor, saying, don't worry about the rules, don't worry about the commandments. No. What I'm saying about it, it's the relationship with Jesus that those become the fruit of your life when you're transformed. His Spirit giving life to your spirit, right? Let me illustrate it this way. Let me ask this question. If you were a car, would you be a 70s Vega GT or an Opel GT? And some of the younger ones going, "Well, what are those cars? I never heard of those before." All right, I think we got a picture of a Chevy Vega GT. So my very first car that I bought was a green metallic, and that's not my actual car, but I found, because, you know, at that age I wasn't taking pictures of my car. But that looks a lot like it, almost identical. Now, the thing about the Vega GT is Vegas were notorious for these aluminum block engines that would overheat and warp and go bad on you. So the power source was not well designed. And a Vega GT was just a normal Vega, with a big black rally stripe down the middle. Mine had the rally stripe down the middle, and sport wheels. But other than that, it was just an ordinary Vegas. So it was all show on the outside. But tell young, you know, young teenagers, like, oh, man, I'm going to look cool, right? I'm going to have Vega GT. And, but then I started figuring out they weren't such a great car and sold it, you know, as soon as I could after that discovery. But I think we can go through life as believers like that. Like, I want to look cool. I don't want to work on the inside. Or we don't have that transformation. We got this weak four-cylinder engine that was just poorly designed, even though we might look cool. But no, we don't want to be a Vega GT. We want to be an Opel GT. And this was the second car I bought, a yellow Opel GT with black pinstriping. And people used to say, oh, yeah, that, you know, any of you recognize, am I so old, any of you recognize these cars? Oh, like five hands. Okay, great, I'm old. And you know, people say, oh, it looks like a little mini Corvette. Yep. But here's the thing you need to understand about the Opel GT. It, too, had a underpowered four-cylinder engine. But it was designed by a German. It was over-designed by a German who knew that this car could be transformed. So it is underpowered, you know, when you buy it. But the engine was, when I say over-designed, like the mains of the crankshaft, instead of a traditional three, had five mains. Not that that means a lot, but it means you could really add a lot of power without destroying the engine. And so me and my friend Dave, man, we both had Opel GTs, and we took the car, and we began to rebuild the engine, and we put in 9-to-1 compression pistons. I put in a 3/4 race cam, bought a new carburetor to get more fuel in it, even put in bigger jets to make sure it get as much fuel as it could. And we rebuilt this and put up mag wheels on it. And this car was awesome. It was so powerful with this new engine. And so you can imagine the day after months of rebuilding this thing, that you start the key and you wonder, is it going to start? And it starts. And the car was reborn, and boy, was it fast. So let me ask you want to be a Vega or an Opel GT? I'm not blowing exhaust. You know, when I tell you that you were designed by God, and you may feel pretty weak, you know, but, you know, you were over-designed on the inside to be able to handle a lot more power. But we need to be reborn so we can live by the power of His Spirit, and that's what Jesus was saying. The fourth point is we live to worship the Father in spirit and truth. And so from John 3 to John 4, there's a story of this woman in Samaria. And the Samaritans were men. They were disliked, despised, because they were took parts of this Jewish religion. And it was all messed up. It was kind of like, you know, maybe, you know, you going and meeting a Unitarian, you know, and someone that, you know, and maybe they were, you know, one of the despised in society. And then you go up to them and say, hey, buy me a soda. Like, what? What are you doing with me? I know you kind of people. You don't want anything to do with us, right? Well, that's what Jesus is coming in, meeting this woman. And as they begin to talk, she's drawn into who Jesus is. And he begins to tell her that he has living water he can offer that will give her eternal life. Matter of fact, in John chapter 4, it says in verse 13 and 15, the conversation kind of goes like this. After he tells her about this living water, Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water I will give him, that I will give him, will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of living water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Her soul thirsted. She and do you know, she had messed up pretty badly. Not only was she a Samaritan and shocked that Jesus would even ask her to give him a cup of water or talk to her, she had been married 5 times. Even in her own culture, she was the lowest in the culture and thought ill of because of her 5 marriages and now living with a guy that wasn't her marriage. And Jesus, as the truth, comes and reveals that truth to her heart. And she sees, and he reveals to her that her hunger was pure. Her hunger desired love. Her hunger desired to be a worshiper. And so can you imagine sitting there looking into the eyes of God who comes? Wouldn't it be wonderful to see God looking at you and know that he loves you? With all your brokenness and faults, wouldn't it be wonderful to look into the eyes of Jesus and see that he likes you? Do you know he really does? He really likes you. He really loves you. He accepts you because of who he is and not by the standards and measures of society. No wonder people wanted to be around Jesus. Imagine the courage it would give you if God in flesh was looking at you with that love and the significance you would feel, the courage it'd give you for life, right? Jesus came as one able to sympathize with our weakness and failures. In Hebrews 4, 15 and 16, it says that Jesus was tempted with everything we are tempted. Different circumstances, like no computer back in those days, you know, and no cars. But there is no temptation of the heart that he did not experience. So he can sympathize with our weakness and failures and in compassion and love, not judge us and condemn us, that save us. I want to invite the worship team to come up as I read the final verses from John 4. Jesus is saying to her and others, "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." And the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming. He was called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." So the final story I want to share with you about God's love. Donald Miller told a story of a friend of his in a book, Searching for God Knows What. And he says, "Last year I pulled a friend out of his closet. He was drunk, and his wife was pacing the house in tears, unable to find him. His marriage was falling apart because of his inability to stop drinking. This man was a kind and brilliant human being, touched with many gifts from God, but addicted to alcohol and being taken down in the fight. He was suicidal, we thought, and the kids had to be sent away. We sat together on his back deck and talked for hours, deep into the night. I didn't think he was going to make it. I worried about him as I boarded my flight back to Portland and he checked himself into rehab. 2 months later, he picked me up from the same airport, having gone several weeks without a drink. As he told me the story of the beginning of his painful, catch that, the beginning of his painful recovery process, he said a single incident was giving him the strength to continue. His father had flown in to attend a recovery meeting with him. And in the meeting, my friend had to confess all his issues and weaknesses. When he finished, his father stood up to address the group of addicts. He looked to his son and said, "I have never loved my son as much as I do at this moment. I love him. I want all of you to know that I love him." My friend said at that moment, for the first time in his life, he was able to believe God loved him too. He believed if God, his father, and his wife all loved him, he could fight the addiction, and he believed that he might make it. It takes Jesus. for us to know how deeply the Father loves us. You know, in that baptism, and it was hard to hear the testimonies, Patty's baptism, she said, I want to get baptized because I want to get released from my past sins and mistakes. And she had shared some of those things with me. But she also said in her baptism, I haven't been able to do it on my own. So let's pray. And I want to say in this, I want to give you an opportunity. You can stay there, you can come up front, but if you're someone that wants forgiveness, a fresh encounter of God's love, you know, I want you to enter into these prayers with me. Or if you are someone here today going, I need a fresh baptism, a filling of God's Spirit, because I realize I've been operating not on all four, but in my own strength. I want to invite you to pray this prayer too. This is your time, and God loves you so much. And so you don't need to come up. You can if that's helpful to you, but I just want everyone to bow your heads and bring your heart before God. And if you're wanting forgiveness, please come. If you're wanting the filling of the Spirit, please come, because we're all just weak vessels needing to be cleansed with water and filled with the Spirit. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are sinners, and we have made so many mistakes. And Lord Jesus, you can see into our hearts, you can hear our thoughts, and you see the temptations that the devil's done a number on in our lives. And we're like Patty, just saying, I want to be released from these things, but I can't do it on my own. Jesus, will you please come and set us free? Will you bring your forgiveness, the forgiveness of the cleansing by water? But Lord, we too need to pray more than that. We need to pray that we will be reborn. We will be filled with your Spirit. Let these ordinary earthen vessels contain the very presence of God, not because we're worthy of it, not because we've done anything awesome, but simply because our Father in heaven looks at us and says, this is my son, this is my daughter with whom I am well pleased. So we say we trust you, Jesus, as the Son of God. We ask you to be our Lord and Savior. And we desire to have your Spirit rest upon us. As you said, Jesus and John, that you would send your Spirit to make his home in our hearts for you and the Father to live all the days of our lives. Let us be powerful in you. Let us live a divine purpose for you. Let us trust you that you still love us when life doesn't make sense. Illnesses come, the bank account goes empty. You will never leave us or forsake us. Fill us now with your Spirit. Fill us now with freedom from shame and guilt. Let us walk out these doors this day as worshipers of the Father in spirit and truth, for that's what he desires from our lives. In his name, amen. So please stand as we close now.